Good morning and welcome to our online service today. Before we sing, I just want to say a belated thank you. When George started putting these services together last year, and when Liam took over in the autumn, I publicly thanked them for their time and commitment. And it dawned on me this week that I haven't actually publicly thanked the person who has just quietly stepped in and filled the breach when George and Liam were both needing to step back. So a massive thank you to Millie for being prepared to learn what to do and actually therefore enabling our online services to continue since February. Your help is seriously appreciated. Thank you. Now, this morning, we are starting a new series looking at Revelation and the messages to the seven churches. Over the next few weeks, we will be looking at the letter written to each of the churches and their individual circumstances, and looking at how it may apply to us too, either personally or as a fellowship. But before we hear more about this from Ian, let us prepare ourselves to meet with God and what he wants to say to us today as we sing our first song. Be still, for the power of the Lord is moving in this place. He comes to cleanse and heal and minister his grace. No work too hard for him. In faith, receive from him. Be still, for the power of the Lord is moving in this place.
Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One is here. Come now before him now, with reverence and fear.
Thanks, Di, for that welcome and leading us in our worship. I want to ask this morning, what kills a church? We're going to do a little introduction for a few minutes, do a little more music, and then see the kind of second half of the sermon after that. What kills a church? How can a church at one point be thriving and yet some years later be a shadow of its former self, or even close down altogether? Churches close for many reasons: aging congregations, unwillingness to adapt to the culture of the day, financial problems or irregularities, sexual scandal, a failure to declare the true gospel. You know, the list goes on and on. Now, at present, a small number of us are meeting together in the building at Stoke Green. Well, the majority of folk connected to us continue to watch online. But I hope and pray that when we reopen, hopefully in a few weeks' time with a celebration service, that every one of us will have considered our own commitment to our church going forward. And to that end, I want to spend some time examining our church in the light of Christ, the risen Christ view of the seven churches in Asia Minor that we read of in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Now, in verse 3 of chapter 1, we read this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written, because the time is near." Now, I don't want this simply to be a history lesson from the first century AD. I want us to study this with a view to our own church going forward. Stoke Green has a long history, but what of its future? If you were asked what could potentially threaten to derail us as a church, what would you say? Now, obviously, we don't want that to happen, but as the current custodians of the site of the church, as a witness in the Maidenhall community, I think it's absolutely pertinent for us to do some self-examination, particularly in the light of COVID and coming back and what we hope to do going forward. Now, in what God reveals to these churches through John's vision, we see encouragement about some of the things they were doing, but also criticisms, things that they needed to sort out. If God were to write a report on us here at Stoke Green, on our church in its present condition, I do find myself wondering what that report would be. Well, let's listen to something of the introduction from Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 to 20. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." He'd been put in exile on Patmos. "On the Lord's day, I was in the spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So here we see that the seven lampstands represent seven churches. A lamp is an appropriate symbol for a church, because we as Christians are told to let our light shine before men, Matthew 5:16. Notice too that the lampstands are golden, showing just how precious they are, how precious these churches are to God. The seven stars spoken of are not quite so obvious. They're named as angels here. The angels of the seven churches. Now that could be protecting angels. But personally, I don't think this is a literal angel that is being written to. The Greek word translated angel is interchangeable with messenger. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we see that the letter is written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. How do you write a letter to an angelic being? Now, I believe this means the messenger, the leader, perhaps the pastor or overseer of the church. Notice that the stars, these messengers, these leaders, are in Christ's hand. His right hand, chosen, enabled, and sent by Christ. At the time John wrote down his vision from the Lord, the whole region is under the oppression and the rule of a Roman emperor called Domitian. And Domitian didn't like the Christians, and he didn't like the old Greek religion either. He wanted to be worshipped himself. And so he sets up his own temple in Ephesus and demands the worship of himself. His infant son dies. And Domitian produces a coin with his son's image on it, surrounded by seven stars, the seven stars of Ursa Major, what we call the Big Dipper. And by this, he's implying that he and his sons are rulers over the globe and all eternity. But here, John sees a vision that it is Christ who holds the world. It is Christ who holds the leaders of the churches. It is Christ who holds everything in his righteous right hand. Notice also how it's Jesus who walks among the lampstands. John had seen Jesus as a man simply dressed, but doing and saying amazing things in Galilee, in Jerusalem. John then sees Jesus brutally taken and crucified. But now he sees the risen, ascended Jesus in his true colours, glorified in majesty. And this vision of the risen Jesus, I believe, is given to John, is given to the churches to strengthen the suffering churches which had known such persecution under the Romans. They might have feared that they were on the losing side. But Jesus is not distant from his church. Even though he has ascended into heaven after the resurrection, And the ultimate message of the book of Revelation is this: Jesus wins in the end. Jesus will be victorious in the end. And Jesus walks amongst the lampstands. Jesus knows his churches intimately. And for me, that's both encouraging and also quite daunting at the same time, in equal measure, if you like, because he knows our perseverance, he knows what we're getting right, but he's also very, very aware of where we're letting him down. And that challenges my own heart. But know this, this Jesus Christ is with us. He longs for the health and prosperity of his church here at Stoke Green. So I pray that we may sense something of his coming among us where we are, whether we're at home or whether we're in the church this morning. And that we may also know something of the presence or the communion, as we saw last week, of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, stirring us, challenging us, pushing us to greater things and a greater commitment to Christ. But before we press on to look at the first church, Ephesus, let's just spend some more time in worship together. So over to Di and the team now. Thank you.
As we look at the church in Ephesus today and how they lost their first love for Christ, it can be all too easy for us to drift away from God, to lose our first love for him. But one of the amazing wonders of our Father God is how he welcomes us back to him with open arms, time and again. His love for us never wavers, never falters, is never in doubt. He loves us, warts and all, always wanting the best for us, knowing that us living life with him is the best way, but never forcing us to do so. And so, when we thoughtlessly drift away from him, or purposefully ignore him, he waits patiently, waiting until we turn towards him once more, waiting until we fall into his arms, waiting until we allow ourselves to be wrapped in his embrace once more. Thank you, Father God, that your unfailing love for us means that we can come back to you.
So now in the second part of our message this morning, we come to look at the first of these churches that is named the Church at Ephesus. We're reading from Revelation chapter 2 in the first 7 verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever hears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I want to look at 4 things in relation to this church this morning. Firstly, its geography and history. Secondly, things it was doing well that Christ commended it for. And then thirdly, something it was getting badly wrong, Christ's words of rebuke. And fourthly, and finally, what next? Words of remedy, warning, and promise. Now, Ephesus, towards the end of the first century AD, when this letter was written, was the most prosperous and most favoured city in the whole region of Asia Minor, what is now the west coast of modern-day Turkey. It was the largest city in the region and was politically and commercially important, a seaport and hub for many trade routes. It was also a melting pot for all kinds of religious activity, as well as Domitian setting up his own temple. It also hosted the Greek temple of Artemis, renamed the Temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Along with this was just about every other form of paganism you could think of. It had a flourishing trade in magic arts. But there, in the midst of such spiritual darkness, some 30 years earlier, God had established the church through the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. He was aided in this by the ministry of Timothy and John, the writer of Revelation himself. Now you can read about a lot of this in Acts 19, how many people turned from the worship of idols, spell books are burnt, and sellers of idols to Artemis are put out of business as masses turn to faith in the one true God and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As well as this report on Ephesus in Revelation, Paul, of course, wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus called Ephesians. And he also wrote 2 letters to its later pastor, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. And if you can make time, you might like to read through those letters. But as John writes, the church has been established for some 30 years now. So what is God's evaluation of how the church is doing? So secondly, things it was doing well. Christ's words of commendation, verse 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And then down in verse 6, but you have this in your favour, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I know, says Jesus, I know your deeds. How does he know? Well, in Matthew 18, verse 20, we're told that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them, walking among the lampstands of his church. So outwardly, this church is active and alert. It had taken a stand for God in the midst of evil all around them. And they used their hands. They're called hardworking and persevering in the service of God. And this is something we're going to need as we resume activity at Stoke Green. There may be a great temptation after an enforced break, as we have had, to give up, to feel, oh, we've done our bit. But as long as we draw breath as Christians, we need to be about the Lord's work. Whether that's physically getting involved if we're able, or being those great prayer warriors for God. They were an active, busy church, labouring together for the cause of the gospel. They used their hands, and then they also used their heads. The church was careful and disciplined. They held firm to the truth of God's word. False doctrines and false apostles were dealt with. False teachers were exposed. The Nicolaitans in particular are named. This group encouraged sexual promiscuity, the appeal of the flesh. They abused what they saw as their freedom in Christ, that they lived as they liked, thinking that because of Christ's death, their sins would be forgiven anyway. So it didn't matter how they lived. No, the church made its stand against the Nicolaitans. We'll look at them a bit more when we come to the church at Pergamum. Overall, the church at Ephesus had been willing to suffer and endure much for their faith, daily denying self and following Jesus in a world that was very hostile to Christianity. So on first appearances, Ephesus looked a go-ahead, hard-working, disciplined church. But Jesus is not fooled. He sees below the surface, and so brings, thirdly, comment on something that Ephesus was getting badly wrong. A word of rebuke. And it's just there in verse 4. It's a very short sentence, but it has devastating implications. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first, or as some translations put it, you have forsaken your first love. I picture here in my mind's eye a frozen loaf of bread. You pull it out of the freezer to defrost it, and it appears on the outside to be soft and fit for consumption. But when you actually cut through it with a knife, it's actually frozen in the middle. And that's the church at Ephesus 30 years on from its foundation. For all their activity and for all their seeming spiritual discipline, inside their hearts were cold towards the Lord. They had lost that first love of Christ. They had heart trouble, and if your heart's not right, it's not long before the whole body is affected. And if not sorted out, you will inevitably die. And so I must ask you, and as I ask myself, have we lost our first love of Christ at Stoke Green? Do you remember when you first came to faith in Christ, presuming you have, and that's not for certain? Were you not excited? Were you not thrilled? Were you not unashamed and zealous, literally on fire for God at the realization of what he had done for you? Perhaps witnessing to friends and relatives being baptized. How is it, Christian? Have you lost that first love? Have we not been to such churches that are so doctrinally sound and are very active, but also somehow seem to lack warmth? Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary here, writes, "Labour is no substitute for love, neither is purity a substitute for passion. The church must have both if it is to please God." What do we come to Stoke Green for? For the teaching of God's word, hopefully. For the music, which is always excellent. Oh, that we might come because of the warmth, because of the love, a love for each other and a love for Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. Things they got right, but something they got desperately wrong. Finally, what next? A remedy, a warning, and a promise. Verse 5. "Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." And then verse 7, the beginning. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus has diagnosed the problem of their heart condition. But he doesn't leave them kind of floundering there. He shows them how to resolve the situation. Remember where you've come from. Repent and return. Remember how you used to love the Lord so much. Have you let it slip? Think back to what it was like when you first believed. Was it not the best way to live? Repent. Say sorry to God for forsaking that first love of Him and His Son, Jesus. You need to admit that sin, to humble yourself, that God may yet revive your heart through His Holy Spirit. God wants to massage the heart back into action and to drive His church forward, I believe, here at Stoke Green. Return. Do the things you did at first. Get back to the way things used to be when you were first in love with Christ. There's a similar pattern to marriage here, isn't there? In marriage, if we've been married for 30 years, we can, as I have, we can start to take a relationship for granted. Do you remember that moment of realization of what Jesus had done for you? How He saved you from the consequences of your sin? How, as a pastor and church, are we going through the motions? Do we need to fall in love with Jesus all over again? Presuming, of course, we ever have in the first place. What has cooled our affection? Sometimes it might be the circumstances we've been through and we blame God. Sometimes what has cooled us is our temptation to run after other things. A different relationship, a different job, to pursue wealth, to pursue, it could be anything that takes the place of God, the place of Christ in our affections. And perhaps the return will also mean that we have to make the physical return back to Stoke Green to join again with your brothers and sisters here at the church. I know you can listen to the sermons online, but it's not the church. The church ultimately is the coming together, isn't it? The joining together of God's people. So please consider the importance of that, of being together again as a church as we move forward. And then comes the warning that if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. The church in Ephesus, as far as I know, does not exist today. Indeed, the whole city is a ruin. Through the misuse of the land and felling the trees, the river actually, the sea coming into Ephesus silted up. And extraordinarily, Ephesus itself is now 20 miles from the sea. And the city is as dead as the church. So how we need to ensure that the channels of love to God remain open, or God may come and remove our lampstand. Interestingly, Paul's final words in his letter to the church in Ephesus some 30 years earlier were these, and they couldn't have been more appropriate. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Grace to all who love Christ with an undying love. A remedy, a warning, finally a promise there in verse 7. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In these letters to the churches are some of the greatest promises concerning what's to come. And what a promise here, a picture of beauty and delight, the fellowship of believers with each other, but more importantly with their Saviour, in a paradise restored, in a paradise that was destroyed, that was forfeited in the time of Adam and Eve. And are you going to be a part of that? And so I ask these final questions. I leave these with you this morning. Number one, have I ever loved Jesus? Have I ever truly loved Jesus? Have I ever really appreciated what he did for me on the cross? Have I owned him as my Saviour and Lord? Is he my Jesus? And then if you know you are a Christian, what in my past has driven me close to Jesus? What was it that helped me to walk close to him? What gave me a greater love and commitment? What really fired me? Was it the music? Was it the preaching? Was it being with God's people? Do you need to return to that? And secondly, for the Christians, what in my life threatens to cool my commitment to Christ? What threatens to draw me away from that first love that I had of him? These are deep questions that each of us needs to ponder in our response to God and his word. Oh, that we might return to that first love of Christ as we come back together, hopefully, as a church here at Stoke Green. God bless you in the week ahead. Thank you.
As we close our service today, we pray as we sing, Lord, reign in me. Come and reign in your power over all my dreams in my darkest hour. You are the Lord of all I am, so won't you reign in me again? Father God, Lord Jesus,